Everybody is in their right seat. I'm very poor at recognizing faces, but some of you don't look familiar. This you were in the seat you were in last week, and I want to be sure that you are. And as I announced before, if any who are sitting near the back would like to sit on the side near front, please give me a note to that effect, and I will give you an assignment to seat further front, but on the side. And every once in a while, when it's found that this class is not just to sit and doze or even to sit and listen, but to try really to understand what we're doing, there are some who drop out. We've had two already this funnel. I'm not sure that's the reason they dropped out. But when they do, if there's some sitting near the back who would like to sit for the front, I can give them the seats of those who do that. And so I thought I better mention that, because some of you just don't look to me like my recollection of your face. But my recollection may be wrong, because it's very poor on that particular point. Now, I'd like to ask Mr. Musselman to lead us in prayer this morning. Amen. That clock got held up, so we're late starting, which I don't like, because we have a lot of material to cover this year. This is a rather difficult material to handle with a large class, because there are in it a number of simple but important matters which a person that's taking it for undergraduate credit should be able to get fairly easily and to get a passing grade. But there are also a lot of rather involved matters here that I like to at least touch on, go into a little bit at least, and I don't want to confuse those who don't want to spend that much time on it. And yet I want to take enough time to touch on them for those of you who go into it quite a distance. The assignment that I gave for today had the first part was to identify the people and the places mentioned in the two chapters, 36 and 37. And I wasn't half as much interested in your saying that Shebna was a scribe as finding out whether he was a scribe for the king of Judah or a scribe for the king of Assyria. That was the important thing, and of course, was to understand the relation of the different individuals to the whole situation there. Most of the papers were in on time, and most of them did a rather good job of this. There were only two or three that were rather skimpy. Now, as I mentioned to you last time, the last two questions were simply to see whether you would notice certain facts. And they were not particularly important, I mean as far as my judging the kind of work you were doing, but they helped me to judge a little how far we need to go into the particular problem. One of those questions was, did you notice any phrase in chapters 36 to 37 that reminded you of Isaiah 7? And someone mentioned that it speaks of the virgin daughter of Zion in those latter two chapters, and we have the reference to the virgin birth in the first part. Well, that uses the word virgin, but I don't think there's really much relationship between the two. There was one other similarity that was noticed that wasn't particularly important. I think most of you noticed what I had in mind. And what I had in mind was that in the beginning of Isaiah 7, we read that the Lord told Isaiah to go to meet Ahaz at a certain place, and it specifically identified where he was to go. And a person in reading this might wonder, why give this precise detail as to the place where he should meet him? It says in the NIV to meet him at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. The King James Version calls it the fuller's field and calls it a pool instead of an aqueduct. But however you call it, there is a rather detailed statement of exactly where Isaiah is to meet him. And that, I thought, was a rather interesting fact. Why should he bother to tell us exactly where God said? Why should God bother to tell him exactly where to meet him? Well, you might say it might be just because that's where Ahaz was going to be at that time. Or it might be because Ahaz at that time would be with a great number of people working on the defense, and it would be a situation where he couldn't brush Isaiah off and say, I haven't got time to bother with him, where he would injure his standing with the people if he did that way, and so he had to let Isaiah speak, at least for a while. But when you get to chapter 36 and you find exactly the same place named with the same detail as the place where the representatives of the king of Assyria come and tell them that they'd better surrender because their God can't protect them, and because he will carry them off into exile, but they'll be better off that way than staying there and being killed by his forces. When you read that and find that they came to the very same spot, it seems to me that there's a good probability that that is why Isaiah was told to go and meet Ahaz at that precise spot. In other words, that it is a foretaste of what's ahead. And that, still more important, it is a reminder of what happened at this spot. That it was here that Isaiah warned Ahaz that his supposedly clever scheme to get the king of distant Assyria to come and protect him from these neighboring forces, these neighboring countries, actually wouldn't protect him at all, but it would simply remove the buffer states and Assyria would be right next to him, and they'd be in far worse trouble from Assyria than they had ever been from Israel and Syria. And when we find these terrible things being said by the representative of the king of Assyria at that very spot, it ties the two together in an interesting way. Now, don't feel too badly if you didn't notice that, but I think most of you did, at least two-thirds did, and I was happy to see that. Now, the other thing that I suggested is a little bit more involved, but I was glad to see that a number noticed. If you turn in chapter 37 to verse 30, you find that he said, "This will be the sign for you, O Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself." Well, now, why would people eat what grows by itself? Why on earth would they do that? There'd be only one reason, and that would be because they had not been able for a considerable amount of time to go outside of the strong walls of the city to their fields and plant, so that there was nothing available that they had planted. So it must have been some months before this that the king of Assyria's forces were in the general area, and that it was dangerous to go outside of the city walls very long. They were closely shut in the city, not knowing at what moment the great Assyrian army would attack and put them into severe danger and possibly destroy their city of Jerusalem. And so they had not been able that year to plant. But naturally, in any field that has been planted and has produced crops before, there's a certain amount that grows by itself. So they were able to rush out to their fields, and on days when there was no sign of Assyrian forces near, and gather enough of what grew by itself to keep them alive at least. And so he said, "This year you will eat what grows by itself." So the serious danger must have been In effect, we don't know what time of year this was. But it must have been at least a month or two, and perhaps nearly a year, that the city of Jerusalem had been in very serious danger from the Assyrian forces round. But then he says, and the second year, what springs from that? So next year is going to be just as bad as this year. But in the third year, he says, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. So we have here a wonderful promise that God is going to deliver them from the Assyrians. The Assyrians are not going to be able to conquer Jerusalem. They're not going to be able to take them captive. Humanly speaking, you just can't see how that could happen, because the force of the Assyrian power was just as much greater than theirs as the power of Russia today is just as much greater than, say, Spain. And if Spain was right next to Russia, there would be absolutely no protection from them if the Russians took a notion to take them over. And that was the situation that Judah had come from, too, except that there was quite a long distance in between, which was under the control of the Assyrians, but which the Assyrian army would have to traverse before they could get at them. So it was only once in a few years that the Assyrians would make a great campaign in that particular direction. And so it was a wonderful promise of God that in the third year they would be able to sow and to reap, to plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And that gives a pretty good indication that the crisis in which Jerusalem was greatly threatened with destruction lasted for at least 2 years, perhaps for 3 years. This was one of the greatest crises in the whole history of Israel, as you can readily imagine. And so we are interested in two particular problems, as we noticed in Genesis, in Isaiah 7. We are interested in the problem of the survival of the people and the survival of their land. That is the big problem which Ahaz is greatly interested in, and not only Ahaz, but all the people. But God is even more interested in the son of David, the preparation for the coming of the true son of David, the one who is going to fulfill all the wonderful promises of the Old Testament, and who had been promised when God told David that he would always have a son to sit upon his throne. And so we are interested in those two facts, and I want to spend more time on the matter of the security of the nation before we spend quite a bit on the other, the more important one, the matter of the continuance of the line of David. Now, the assignment was in chapters 36 and 37 to look particularly at the proper names, but I did ask you to carefully examine the chapters. And I think there's a rather important point to notice here, the arrangement of the chapters. You know there are no chapter divisions in the Bible as written, nor were there verse divisions in the chapters written. The verse divisions were put in at a very early time. We don't know who made the verse divisions, but some of them are impress us as rather stupid. There is a verse in the New Testament that has only two words in it. And there are verses in the Bible that have as much as three sentences in them. Some verses are very long and some are very short. We do know where the chapter divisions came from. There was an English archbishop who took his Latin Bible, and as he rode on his horse making his pastoral calls, he looked over his Bible and he marked in it places for chapter divisions. And they were written in the Latin Bible and later taken over into the Hebrew Bible. And there were a number of places, one of which occurs in the section that we're studying this year, where the Jews changed it. In that case, they changed it only one verse. Sometimes you'll find when you have an English verse, a verse in your English Bible that you want to look up the exact Hebrew, and you turn to the place in the Hebrew and you start reading and it sounds entirely different. Because sometimes there's as much as 10 or 15 verses different. But in the overwhelming mass of cases, the Hebrews simply took over the divisions that the archbishop had made in the Latin Bible. And I've often wished that the archbishop had sat down in his study and gone through carefully and given some real thought to making the divisions, instead of just marking them where it seemed natural as he sat on his horse. Mr. Britton? Well, I don't have the exact year in mind. In fact, it is a tradition that this is the way he did it. We don't have a record for him that he did, but it is quite universally agreed that that is the way it was done. And it would be easy to get his dates. Just offhand, I would say about the 13th century. It's many, many centuries after the Bible was written. And it can mislead us very greatly if the chapter divisions can. Unless we remember they are purely artificial divisions. Very, very handy, because you can find a reference so quickly. I wouldn't want us to be confused by anybody trying to make them better. It's good to have something we all agree on that enables us to find a particular verse immediately and to agree on a designation for the place where it is. But they often are not very logically made. And in this material that you looked over in 36 to 37, it begins at the start of it with describing what the Assyrian king did. And you find in verse 1 the statement that Sennacherib attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Now this is about 30 years, nearly 30 years after what we had in Isaiah 7. Isaiah warned about his submitting to the Assyrian king and paying the Assyrian king a great sum to come and deliver him from the forces of Israel and of Damascus. Isaiah warned him against it, and now we find about 30 years later that the Assyrian king has come. There are no buffer states in between, and it says he attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Now, you wouldn't do that in a couple of days. When Samaria was taken, had been taken, 20 years before chapter 36, when they conquered Samaria, it took a 3-year siege to conquer Samaria, the city of Samaria. And when Jerusalem was finally destroyed, it took a 3-year siege to capture Jerusalem. Those walls were pretty strong, not merely on Jerusalem, but on many other cities. And so when it says he attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them, you know that the Assyrian king's army was there for a considerable length of time, attacking these other cities. And then we read the king of Assyria sent his field commander, the King James transliterates Rabshakeh. Translates it. We know it is a title of an office. Literally, it means the chief of the cupbearers, which of course was purely a title of honor, but it's quite obvious from the context that it was a title that was given to the commander. So it calls him here his field commander in the NIV. Send him from Lachish to King Hezekiah. Now, Lachish was the second strongest and largest city of Judah. And evidently that had already been captured. And he came from there and gave this terrible exhortation to the people of Jerusalem to surrender and save him the bother of attacking them. So the chapter begins with a statement of the situation in verse 1. And then it gives us the message that the Assyrians sent. And giving of the message takes all the rest of chapter 36. And so here we have two things, you might say. The first is just one verse. The second here occupies 22 verses. But then after you finish that, there is a chapter division in chapter 37. And why should there be a chapter division there? When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. As you see, it is very tightly combined with what precedes. You might, if you were making an outline of it, you might put just one line separate, because it is the same situation, the same crisis being described. But it is a third part of it. The third part of it is Hezekiah's seeks help. And here Hezekiah goes into the temple of the Lord, and Hezekiah sends his people to Isaiah to ask Isaiah to pray for them. And that is 37 verses 1 to 4. Now after verse 4, there is a division just as important as the division at the beginning of the chapter, because here we get Isaiah's answer. In verse 5, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master." And then he gives the message to give back. And so that takes up verses 5 to 7. So we have four divisions here. Then at verse 7, verse 8 then is what the field commander did, what happened afterwards. And then you would need to make three lines if you're going to make an outline, because here we have a new situation. Really, the chapter division, if you're going to have a chapter division, should be at the beginning of verse 9. Now Sennacherib received a report. When did he receive this report? Was it when the field commander came back? Was it the next day? Was it 6 months later? Well, we don't know. We are not told. But we have a new series of events which exactly parallels the series of events that we just looked at. It begins with a statement of what the Assyrians did. The Assyrian received a report that Tirhaka, the Ethiopian king of Egypt, was marching out to fight with him. And there's some who say that this must be a conflate account with two different attacks in it, because they say that Tirhaka king wasn't king of Egypt until later than this time. But if Tirhaka was commander of the force and later became king of Egypt, he could easily be called king of Egypt in the account as written. Or it could just be put in the margin to identify him. He's the man who later became king of Egypt. There were many a few years ago who insisted that there are two different Assyrian attacks, and that the scripture has combined the two into one account. Most scholars agree today that there is no necessity of such a conclusion. We have Sennacherib's own annals. They make no mention of more than one account. The only problem is this name Tirhaka. And he was not yet king of Egypt then, but there's no reason he may not have been the commander of the force that came. But here we have the situation paralleling the beginning of chapter 36. Here's what happened. Sennacherib heard this, and when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. He said, "I'm going to have to meet this Egyptian force. It would be better to meet them with Jerusalem having already surrendered to me." So he sends a messenger to talk the same way they did before. "What can your God actually do to protect you? The gods of the other countries haven't protected them." And so we have verses 9 to 13, which are Sennacherib's message, paralleling the coming of the messengers with the message that took almost all of chapter 36. And then paralleling the third matter, which began chapter 37, we have Hezekiah receives the letter and reads it and goes to the temple of the Lord and spreads it out before the Lord and prays the Lord. And that runs from verses 14 to 20. And then at verse 21, we begin a parallel to the next section of the earlier incident. Again, you would have a line drawn if you were making an outline, and Isaiah sends a message. And this message runs through verse 35 and ends with the words, "I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David my servant." And just before it said, The king of Assyria, it said in verse 33, will not enter this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city. And of course, that sounded utterly miraculous. And it was miraculous. No one could expect that it would happen that way. But it was, the next verse tells what happened afterwards. God gave this message. Then we read in verse 36 and 37 how the angel of the Lord killed a great number of the Assyrian army, and Sennacherib had to give up and go back home without having taken Jerusalem. Yes, Mr. Grossman?
In my Bible, chapter 37, verse 9.
Yes.
Your Bible is called the King of Tush. That, do you mean that case of the region?
Read me the whole verse.
When he heard them say concerning your Bible, the King of Tush,
yes. Well, now the NIV says that Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, at this time, Cush is another name for Ethiopia. And at this time, the Ethiopian kings were also kings of Egypt. And I believe it was Tirhaka's uncle who was king of Egypt preceding him. And, so the NIV interpreted perhaps a little more than the other did. But there's no conflict. Yes?
But in the NIV, King of Egypt, or it says of Egypt, that's in brackets, if you notice. There's no brackets to the nation.
Oh, yes. I hadn't noticed that. That's interesting. Very good. In other words, that is an explanatory comment inserted there in the NIV. Any translation is to some extent an interpretation. Any translation contains some things that are not in the original and leaves out some things in the original. You can't help it. You try to give as close as you can to what's in the original. But, of course, their knowledge of the whole situation inevitably enters into it. Yes, sir? It's place of, is that so? Yes, yes. Well, he was king of Ethiopia and he was king of Egypt, but whether he was king of either one at this time, he certainly was an Ethiopian. And it would seem that he was commander of the army. But it doesn't even say that he came, you notice. It says Sennacherib received a report that he was coming. We're not given in the scripture details on what happened there. But there is an Egyptian story which Herodotus repeats, that at this time a great Egyptian army met a far greater Assyrian army in southern Palestine, and according to that Egyptian story, well, the two armies faced each other, and the Egyptians expected that the Assyrians would probably defeat them because they were so much stronger and so much greater army. And according to this story that we have record of from a much later period, but the record says it happened at the time of Sennacherib. According to that story, there were a lot of field mice came in the night and came and ate up all of the ropes and connections with the arrows, with the bows and other equipment of the Assyrians, and made them helpless, and thus that they had to go back. Now, of course, the scripture says that the Lord sent his angel who killed a great number of the Assyrians. We can believe what the scripture says, but the fact that there's this rumor in Egypt, which was repeated and which we find told to Herodotus, who visited there 200 years later, the fact there's this rumor is a further corroboration of the fact that there was a great catastrophe to Sennacherib's army at this time, and not a catastrophe that came from being defeated in battle. But what I particularly wanted you to see here now was how we have a parallel. We have the situation of the king of Assyria, the message he sends to Hezekiah, Hezekiah's prayer, and God's answer. And then we have the whole crisis repeated. We don't know whether it's a month later, 6 months later, or even a year later. We don't know. But we have the whole same progress repeated. So that it would certainly be much more reasonable to have the chapter division come after verse 7. One reason I'm going into this division here with so much detail is because the assignment for next time, which I don't expect to post, so I wish you would all listen closely to it. The assignment for next time is to glance over Isaiah 8 to 12. We have more we have to look at in chapter 7, but we've already looked at quite a bit about chapter 7. But I want you for next time to look over chapters 8 to 12, but make an outline for chapter 7 through 12. I'd like you to not an extremely detailed outline, but I would like you to note which sections naturally belong together and where there are definite breaks. And then you can see how good or how bad a job you think the Archbishop did here in this particular section in making his chapter divisions. At the end of chapter 7, let's turn back to chapter 7 now. At the end of chapter 7, we have the end of what Isaiah said to Ahaz about the terrible results that were going to come to the nation of Judah as a result of what Ahaz thought was a very clever plan. And in chapter 7, you would make a small division between verses 17 and verse 18, probably, or you might even make it after verse 16. There might be some question exactly where you would make it there. But it is a small division because it separates the account of Isaiah's confrontation with Ahaz from the continuance of the message of what God is going to do about this attack, this plan of Ahaz for the security of the land. God says the plan is wrong, the plan is wicked, the plan is going to put you in worse danger than you were before, but God says, I'm going to deliver the land. There will be a remnant. And of course, that's the very name of Isaiah's son, Sheer Yashub, who was with him. A remnant will return. Now chapter 8 begins with a statement that continues to speak about the downfall of these nations to the north. So there is a minor division at the end of chapter 7. But you're still talking very definitely about the same thing. Look at verse 4. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So you have the same subject, but you have another division of the subject. You would make a small division there. Now, I don't think it would be too difficult for you to skim over chapters 8 to 12 and notice what sections definitely go together and where there are some definite breaks of thought. I would suggest that you put down, like, if you would say, chapter 9, verses 7 to 12, and then there's a minor break, make a line, and then say 13 to 15, or might be 13 to 56, whatever. And if there's a more important break, make two lines, and if there's an extremely important break, make three lines. And just make an outline like that, and that will be the assignment next time. Please get that in by next Friday. Yes?
You just want the chapter division, or you want the phrase
that is? Just the divisions will be quite sufficient for this particular assignment, yes. Just where, put three lines if there is quite an important break of thought. If there is a definite change of situation, but still pretty much on the same subject like there is between 7 and 8, two lines or even just one line, you see? And see, where are the important breaks in this section? Now that should not be too hard to notice according to what the main subjects are in mind without your having to study many of the verses in detail. That then is the assignment for next time. I hope everybody understands it because I don't expect to post it. Yes? Well, we've already looked at chapter 7. I would include it in the outline, but I don't think it will take any time in your dealing with the outline. Yes, the outline should cover 7 to 12, but the actual work to be done begins with the beginning of chapter 8. Well, now, Ahaz's clever plan here put the people in greater danger than they had ever been before. And it was only through the miraculous intervention of God that they were delivered. Now, a great part of the Old Testament, we have no evidence from other sources about a great deal of it, except what is contained in the Bible. But there are many places where we have contact with evidence from other sources, and this is one of them. The kings of Assyria at this time issued what they called their annals. And these annals were really propaganda. They were accounts of how great the kings were and what great success they had in their expeditions. Now Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylonia, later on did not issue such annals. Nebuchadnezzar simply says, "I, the great king, the great conqueror, led my army over great mountains, we crossed mighty rivers, we conquered great kingdoms," and he sums it all together. And then he tells you about the great buildings he built, and he describes every little detail of the buildings, which Nebuchadnezzar was very proud of. But in the case of the Assyrian kings, they don't tell you much about their buildings, but we have found the remains of some very, very great buildings that they built. They don't tell you much about them. But they tell you about their military campaigns. And Sennacherib describes one campaign after another in these annals. Several copies of parts of the annals have been found. They were distributed throughout his land in order to show people what a great king he was. And this was done by a number of the other Assyrian kings. And in all the cases, their principal emphasis was on their great achievements in a military way. And Sennacherib tells how he, in this section you read in chapter 36 and 37, he says, "Where are the gods of this place, this place, this place? Where are the kings of this place, this place? What could they do? What can your God do? How can your king protect you?" They tell us about these various places and what they did. We have very little evidence from any of these places. One of these days, they may excavate some place in the Near East and find one of these, the annals of one of these particular places, if they bothered to keep them. And nowadays, when everything is written up in the papers and magazines, it seems strange. Why don't we know what happened in these particular years? But if one of you describes something that you did sometime within the last 10 years, and I ask you, "Now, just when did you do that?" You might find it hard within the space of 3 or 4 years to tell. I often find it hard to tell within 10 years when I had some particular experience or did something, unless you write it down and you bother to make a particular record of it. And the peoples outside of Egypt did not have a paper to write on. They wrote on, they had to use other sorts of things. And of course, even paper, by 300 years from now, probably every bit of paper in the country practically will have utterly disappeared. And when you take events that far back, it is very good for our knowledge of history that the Assyrian kings wrote these annals. They give us a lot of information about events then, which we can fit with the Bible and with what we can get from other sources. But Sennacherib tells about his conquering this nation, conquering that nation in his various expeditions. And in the account of one of the expeditions, he tells how he came against how King Hezekiah, who was supposed to be subject to him because his father Ahaz had promised to be subject to the kings of Assyria, you remember, in order to get them to come and protect him, that Hezekiah turned against him. And he says, I led my armies out against him. He says, I shut him up in his city of Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And he goes on to tell about his other conquests, and he never says of any other city he shut a king up in a like a bird in a cage. He tells how he conquered the city, led the people out as prisoners, carried them off hundreds of miles, killed dozens of them, hundreds of them, and so on. But in Jerusalem, he says, Hezekiah, I shut up like a bird in a cage. And it's a pretty good evidence that he could not conquer Jerusalem. And he didn't admit it, but he boasts of having shut him up like a bird in a cage. And he was evidently shut up there for these 3 years or so. Well, that is a very interesting corroboration of the scriptural account, but there is another corroboration that is, I think, just as interesting, but not as often referred to. And that is this, that in the great palace that Sennacherib built at Nineveh, hundreds of miles from here, he put up a great bas-relief which showed the conquest of a city. And he showed the great walls of the city. He showed his armies all around it. He showed the battering rams attacking the city. It looks in a way like a series of cartoons, because he shows one period after another of it until they broke through the wall and came in. And then he shows the people of the city going out and being taken prisoner by the Assyrians. And underneath it, he tells how he attacked the city of Lachish and how he broke through its walls, and he conquered the city, and he carried the people off. And I don't know of any other case where he boasts about a city other than a capital city. But here he just says of Jerusalem, he shut him up like a bird in a cage. And he boasts so about Lachish. So I call that a great picture in his palace, Sennacherib's consolation, Sennacherib's consolation prize. You read in chapter 36, it was from Lachish that he sent them. And Lachish was the greatest city of Judah next to Jerusalem, but not to compare with Jerusalem in size or in strength. Yes? Well, it does. Isn't that it? Yes, very interesting. Yes. Well, I read in the University of Berlin, I read the account of, in the Babylonian inscriptions, I read the account of Sennacherib's conquest. And in the Bible, it tells in 2 Kings how, in trying to keep him, in 1 Kings it is, it, 1 Kings 18, it tells much about, in 18:19, of the same events we have in Isaiah 36 and 37. But it tells here how Hezekiah, in trying to keep Sennacherib from coming and attacking, we read in 1 Kings 18, verse 14, that the king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Well, we read in Sennacherib's inscription, and he said that Hezekiah gave him 800 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And I was interested to hear this professor in the class in Berlin, in which we were reading this inscription in the original Assyrian writing, say, what do you think of the difference where it says 300 in the Bible and it says 800 in the Assyrian king's scripture? Well, he says the Assyrian king just lied in order to make it look greater. And I thought that was interesting, that that would be his attitude toward the discrepancy. Because there is that one discrepancy as to the amount, but otherwise the two exactly fit together. And so we have here, as far as the security of Israel is concerned, we have God telling Ahaz, Trust the Lord. The Lord can deliver you. We have Ahaz making this ungodly scheme to bring in the Assyrian force to protect them. We have God rebuking him for that. We have the results of it becoming clearly evident when the Assyrian force then overran the land to quite an extent. And when 30 years later Sennacherib came and it looked as if Jerusalem would be destroyed as so many other cities were, but God miraculously protected it and the city lasted for another nearly 150 years before it finally was conquered, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. Now just one other point about the history here, which maybe you don't, most of you need to bother a great deal about, but some of you will have a question. That is, if you try to figure the chronology, you look at chapters 38 and 39, and does chapter 38 say afterwards Hezekiah became ill? It says in those days Hezekiah became ill. And what were those days? Was that within the right after? Was it during? Was it earlier? Was sometime in Hezekiah's life. And then in chapter 39 we read, at that time Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift. What time? Well, it is quite clear in chapter 9 that it comes after chapter 38. Because in 39 the king of Babylon sent to congratulate Hezekiah on his recovery. So we know it came after 38. But it is quite generally believed that 38 and 39 chronologically precede 36 and 37. It is quite generally believed that it was this embassy from the king of Babylon that led Hezekiah to break off with Sennacherib and to put his land in jeopardy, and that it came earlier. 37 to 38 is one continuous story with two main incidents in it, each of which has four parts which are exactly parallel to each other. 38 and 39 are quite distinct from them. We're not going to go into 38 and 39 in this course, but I wanted to bring that out for any who were interested in it from the viewpoint of chronology. Our primary interest is in 7 to 12, and I'm not asking you for this assignment to get to try to solve the problems in this section or to understand all the things that you read in it, but to notice what the divisions are. What evidences are there of where there are main divisions or where there are subordinate divisions, where there is a chapter division that is an excellent division, or if there are any which are quite evidently not very good divisions. Now that's our first of these subjects we're looking at, the security of the land and God's wonderful deliverance. It's a big theme in 7 to 12. It's a big theme in chapters 28 to 35. The theme of the continuance of the house of David, the replacement of Ahaz by a better one. Well, he was replaced when he died by Hezekiah, who was as godly a king as the land ever had. But Hezekiah only prefigured the far better one who would come later, because Manasseh, his son, was perhaps even worse than Ahaz, if such a thing was possible. Well, we will continue there then next week. And please get those in to the office by noon next week. And I'll be interested to see whether you notice the indications of what hold things together and where there are definite divisions.